following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
We pray for our time together in the Word right now, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what you have to speak to us, Father. And in these images, in these festivals of Israel, that they would maybe come a little bit more alive to us and not just be ancient history from so long ago. So thank you, Father, for gathering with us as we gather here in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. How many of you have busy days from time to time? And when you come in here, how many of you find it ever a little bit of a challenge to bring your thoughts captive and say, I'm gonna focus now? And, you know, that it would be helpful to, unless you're using your iPhone for, you know, your Bible, to not let it distract you. It is such an easy distraction, isn't it? And let's just give our hearts to what God wants to speak to us tonight from His Word in Leviticus. We're in chapter 23, so go ahead and turn there. In chapter 23, where we started last week, I want to remind you that all of this, I gave this tonight a title. I'm calling this Mark Your Calendar, because that's what God was telling His people to do. Here, when what we have is what we call, you know, chapter 23, I've said this a number of times, there were no chapter headings and there were no verse headings on the Bible as it was given to us. But when God gets to this point with His people and He gives them these points on their calendar. How many of you have ever been in, not ever, all of you have been to a wedding probably, but how many of you have lately been to a wedding and several months before, maybe even 5 to 6 months before, you got an invitation in the mail that said, save this date? Any of you ever get those? Save this date. That's what God was saying to His people. Save these dates on your calendar. And to begin with, last week we stopped right at the end of what had to do with the first feast, and it really was a feast. Some folks say it's not really a feast, but it was full of feasting, and that was the Sabbath. And the Hebrew word, we use it here a lot of the times, is Shabbat. And God said, save the seventh day of every week for a holy convocation. We'll talk about that again in just a second. But he's telling you to look at the calendar that's ahead and put these important dates on your calendar. How many of you still use a paper calendar? My wife is trying to get me to go back to a paper calendar as a backup of my calendar that's on my phone, but that would just be one more thing that I have to keep track of, and I'm not sure that I could do that, but we'll see if that happens. But what do you do when you get a brand new calendar? You open it up, nothing's on it. What do you put in there first? Somebody tell me. What goes in your calendar first? Birthdays, your spouse's birthday, your kid's birthday, your dog's birthday. No, you don't know your dog's birthday for sure. But and then maybe you put in the anniversaries and the grandkids. And I mean, if you celebrate Kwanzaa or International Ice Cream Day, that goes in there, all the big dates to you. And then as they come, you know, you walk through your year and other dates come, you stick them in there so you'll remember. So God gave His people 8 feasts to be placed on their calendar. We talked about this one last week, and I'm repeating myself again. The 8 feasts of Israel, it started with Shabbat, and then all of these other ones, the 7 ones that we looked at last week, we didn't really dig into them. We just tried to pronounce their Hebrew names, and I might try that again in just a little bit. But God told them, hang on to these dates. And he tells them, here's what they are. They are holy convocations. A convocation was just another way of saying get together. And it was translated in 2 different ways, to gather or assemble, and as it says up here on the screen, to rehearse something. And so I want to talk about those just a little bit before we dive into them. So these holy convocations, they were to get together and assemble. So they were told, don't celebrate these alone. Don't decide, I'm just going to go off for the weekend and I'll celebrate this one all by myself. He said, no, you get together with other people because you're a community. And when you're together, you retell the story or you retell your history. All of these had to do with the story of Israel. Now, there was application to the story that they were walking through, but as we know now, it was God even speaking prophetically on what God would do for us through Jesus Christ. And I'll point those out as we go through this. But all of them were those kind of convocations where God was saying, to begin with, don't do it alone, and when you get together, you linger over a meal on all of them except one, and you retell your story, you retell your history. So last week when we looked at the weekly feast of Shabbat or Sabbath, it was this family gathering. And as I said, it really was a feast. See, the centerpiece of Shabbat was the Shabbat meal, the Sabbath meal. And I have been to one of those when we stayed in Israel. Some of you might have been with us when we stayed up at this Christian guest house called Beit Braka. And we happened to be there over Shabbat. And they said, be sure to get home in time from your hiking and get here in time so you can be a part of the meal. And it was a wonderful time. There were readings that they did and prayers. There was some singing. And there was this incredible bread that they made. It was a braided bread. And there wasn't enough of it to suit me. How many of you are bread people? How many of you are bread people with peanut butter on every piece of bread all the time? Doesn't matter what goes on. You can put peanut butter down and then put macaroni and cheese on top of it, and it's amazing. Did somebody say, ooh, some of you laughed at me because you haven't tried it. But our table was full of bread people, and so the bread was gone quickly, but I wasn't done eating bread. And I looked across the dining room, and there was a table with just, you know, three of the servants that lived there, and the same great big piece of bread. And I went over and I said, could I possibly get another piece? And she looked at me like I had just cursed her grandchild or something. I was in trouble. She said, well, a little bit. But it was a wonderful time. And we lingered over that meal as the sun went down, and we just hung out. And it was such a privilege to share that meal with them. But what was the story? As you sat around that table, you remembered that everything that you had was from God. And you remembered that God, could you say he really labored? He's speaking things into existence and then they appear. But at the end of the 6 days, it says that God rested. And so the story of Shabbat was God created everything you see, and then God rested, and you need to rest too. God said, I'm going to let you do what I did on that seventh day. And just take that pause. And I don't know if any of you have given that any more thought this week, but I think it would be wise and healthy for us to think about how to work that rest, that pause. And it's not just a day off to get a whole bunch of chores done, but a time to rest and just remember how good God has been to us. Well, we need to look at the next 7 yearly feasts as we move on now. And 3 of those yearly feasts were feasts that you had to attend if you were a Jewish man and you lived within a certain distance of Jerusalem. You had to be there. Now, everybody wanted to be there, but for those who were beyond that distance, and I can't remember how far that was. If somebody knows, shout it out, and we'll go with your authority on that. But if you lived beyond that, you didn't have to go, but you would always want to go. And you would have people that were not in Jerusalem, let's say, celebrating the Passover in their own homes. That maybe they were off in northern Africa or down in the Arabian Peninsula somewhere or up in what we would even call Europe today. And at the end of their celebration of Passover, what would they say to one another? Next year, Jerusalem. Next year, we've got to go to Jerusalem, even though they didn't have to. They all wanted to. We were just working on the dates of our next 2 trips to Israel. The first one is going to start in late September of this year and go into early October. And then a couple days off, I'll stay there, and then the hiking tour will come in. And so we're going to be there. It turns out on our hiking tour, we're going to be there during Sukkot, which is the Festival of Booths. And they were having a hard time finding Sukkot's for us, which is a hotel room, a place where they could put us up. But they've been able to find them, and we're going to go up to no more than 30 people, but hopefully around 25. So, but it just jams with people who decided next year, Sukkot in Jerusalem. Next year, Passover in Jerusalem, because that's where they wanted to be. So those 7 yearly feasts, there was Passover, that you had to go to if you were close enough, Pentecost and Tabernacles. So the first, the last, and the one right in the middle, it was commanded that if you were a Jewish man, you had to be there if you could get there, if you were within that certain area. Three of them called for those mandatory attendances. And if you were smart, you got there. You know what they called those feasts? The three that you had to travel to get there? Pilgrimage feasts, because you would go on your journey. You go on the pilgrimage to get there. So we need to move on and into these seven feasts, and I want to do my best to explain them to you tonight. So we're going to start with the Passover and unleavened bread. Why do we put them together? Because they celebrated them together. One ran right into the other, and actually there's a third one on the other side of it that they also celebrated at one gathering. So to begin with, Passover is on the first month of their year, which today rests somewhere between March and April. Their calendars are different. Their calendar is different than our calendar, but it's somewhere between March and April on our calendar. And it was a time when Israel was reminded about how they were spared from death. On the Passover especially is when they recalled that it was the blood of the Lamb that had caused them to be able to escape the death that hit all of the people the firstborn in Egypt. If they didn't put the blood on their doorpost, they would suffer the same thing. Let's read about this in verse 4 down to verse 8. It says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight," again as the sun goes down, "that is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation." Again, you're gathering again at the beginning and then at the end, "and you shall do no customary work." So the Passover on the first day of the first month, on the 14th day of that month, it reminded Israel of how they had been spared from death by the blood of the Lamb. And of course, it speaks prophetically to us of Jesus, our Passover Lamb, the only one by whom we have escaped death and we have escaped the punishment for our sin. So there's a Christian application to this. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you're following Jesus, you understand, I have become the recipient of mercy and grace from God. Only not because God decided, "I'm just feeling nice now, and I'm not gonna punish you or hold you accountable for your sins." That's not why we're saved. We're saved because God was more than nice. God was full of grace. God was full of mercy. And God Himself, in the form of Christ, took the penalty of our sin. He took our judgment, and He paid our price. And how can we do anything but give God praise for that? But it speaks of Jesus as the Lamb of God that was slain for all of us, Jesus who died as that Passover Lamb. Still on these two feasts, the unleavened bread, what's the story behind that? It's a reminder of how they had to leave Egypt quickly in obedience. God told them, "You don't have time you don't have time to make leavened bread. You have time to make crackers," is basically all you've got time to make, and get it done quickly because you're going to be on the road very, very quickly. And it speaks to us of Jesus being the only unleavened sacrifice that ever existed. It speaks about the sinless Savior. There's no leaven in Jesus. And almost exclusively throughout Scripture, leaven is a sign of or a statement of the presence of sin. Now, you sweep the house at Passover before that comes along, and you're looking for any leaven that's in the house, and you get the kids going on it as well, sweeping underneath everything. When we were at a hotel in the Dead Sea years ago, morning was the sun had come up, and we were up on, I don't know, maybe fifth or sixth floor, and looked down on the pool area, and everything had been taken out of the dining room and out of the kitchen, even the tables, the prep tables in the kitchen. Everything was outside because they were sweeping for the last little crumb of leaven to make sure that they were in line with the commandments of God for them. So the Passover and the unleavened bread to the people, it reminded them of their rescue. It reminded them of how quickly they had to get in line with God. Yeah, I think of the passage that says, today is the day of salvation. If you hear the Lord's voice, be quick about it. Get to the cross. Run to your Savior. When you feel the conviction of God over your sins and you hear the gospel and somebody tells you your soul can be saved because of what Jesus did, but only if you respond to Him and only if you receive Him, don't put that off and say, I'll do it when I'm older. I'll do it when I have time. I'll do that after I've had my fun and my fling or whatever that is. Run to the cross. Be quick about it. In haste, make haste and run to the cross of Jesus Christ. The next feast we need to look at is the Feast of First Fruits, and that's verse 9 through 14. Follow with me if you would. It says, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb. There was another sacrifice. A male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. So what is the deal about the first fruits? It's a third feast, and it's celebrated in conjunction with the first two, and it had a harvest connection to it. Now, I'm not sure what would have been harvested in that same month, in the month of April. There are some vegetables and some greens. You know, kale is something you can grow in the winter, but keep it away from me, please. I'll use that as sandpaper. I don't want to eat kale, but there are some things that you can grow in the winter. So maybe it was a leftover from the beginning of your harvest that you would save to bring from what came in the summer harvest. But it appears to me it was something that would have come up because you're growing your vegetables all year long. They didn't have Costco to run to and buy this stuff in bulk. And so they had to grow all their own stuff. And so when it came to harvest, you brought those first fruits to God and you thanked Him for what He had done. So, but here's the real deal. Now, let me move down here. To Israel, this would be all about the harvest. And like I say up there, the winter crops, they would bring that early harvest. But for us, what happened on the third day? This is the third feast. What happened on the third day? Jesus, who had been the Passover lamb, right? And had been buried. Jesus, who had given His life, on the third day He came back. And what was He? He was here. Let me show you what He was. I think I got it up here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 through 20, read out loud with me if you would. At the end of a day, hard day like you guys have been through, reading out loud will just help you stay awake, okay? So read with me, please. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. And that truth was hidden in this feast. And Jews now who come to Christ and they start reading through these passages again and they see the truths of the gospel that were embedded in these mandated celebration days on their calendar, the big days on their calendar. It's like, it's just, that was there all the time and we didn't see it. That Jesus would be the first fruits from the dead. First Him and then who? Well, eventually you. As you came alive from the dead and as you got the gospel into your soul and you conquered death, it hit me today. I don't think I've ever put it this way, but it was a realization that Jesus' resurrection is my resurrection too. Jesus' resurrection, if you want to be more, I guess, proper about it, Jesus' resurrection secures my resurrection. But I rise because and only because He rose from the dead. So underneath whatever the Jewish people were celebrating, let me back up again. What they were celebrating in, you know, thanking God for the harvest and the first fruits, God embedded that in there so that in retrospect they could look back and realize Jesus was the first fruits. And we come in right behind him, the first one to conquer death, and he did it on our behalf. Is that worth an amen? Yeah. Okay, let's look down at, where do I want to go from here? Let's go to verse 15. We'll go on to, there we go. Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, verse 15 down to verse 22. And he says this, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, so that relates to the one before it, from the day that you brought that sheaf offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. And that would put you in the month of what we would call June today. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And you shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. And anybody have an ephah measurement at home? It's a little basket. 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. The leaven's back in. It's going to taste better for sure. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish. 1 young bull and 2 rams, and they shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with your grain offerings and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to God. And then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of peace offering. You're always remembering as you're walking through these festivals, as you're walking through these ceremonies, when an animal dies, it's because blood had to be shed for us to be right with God. You're realizing every year when you come back, I'm still a sinner. Has anybody sinned between last Wednesday and this Wednesday? Any said or done or thought or whatever, something you know you should? But we always have this recognition, though my eternity is secure in Christ, I still have to come and say, Father, I've blown it. Father, forgive me. And if we confess our sins, what does the scripture say? Oh, you know, isn't this one of your favorite verses? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember, those two words are very, very key. He's faithful to forgive us. He's faithful to help us. He's faithful to clear our account, but not like the guy that does it under the table. That does it in an unethical way. He says, let's not tell anybody about it. Hey, just slip me a 20 or a 50 and we'll call it even. God is just in forgiving us because the price has been paid already. And all he needs is our agreement. You know, to confess means to agree with God that, God, I have sinned and you're so faithful, you're so good, and you're so full of love for me. I confess my sins. And he instantly, I've told you this before, that Brother Harold's statement about the forgiveness of sins, he said, oh, Brother Bill, he was 80-something when I knew him. Brother Bill, instant confession brings instant cleansing and forgiveness. And I let that voice ring in my head all the time, that God's not looking for me to beat me up. He's looking for me to pick me up. And he's looking for you too, to pick you up. So I love the fact that this is built into so much of this, the recognition that they had to come again and say, yes, I still am a sinner, so I bring my sin offering. I still want peace with God, so I bring my peace offering. And verse 20 says, and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs, and they shall be holy to the Lord. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you, a holy meeting, and you shall do no customary work, and it shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when you reap, should I stop there? That might be where I'm stopping. No, one more. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger, and I am the Lord your God. Isn't that awesome? God said, don't totally strip the tree. And if you look back after you pick the olives off your olive tree and you see more olives up there, leave them alone. Leave them for the poor that are among you. And whatever drops out of your basket or your bucket or your wheelbarrow as you're wheeling it out of the field, let it lie. And let the less fortunate among you have some food from your field. Consider it an offering to God. Be kind. Be considerate. Do the right thing. You know, there is so much talk right now, and especially, and rightly so, in Christian circles about justice and about social justice and all kinds of justice. But do you know what the word justice means? It just means do the right thing. Do the just thing. He's shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Do justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. You just do the right thing to your neighbor. Be a just person. It doesn't mean run off and fix all the ills of the world, just you and your posse of five. Unless God calls you to go do something remarkable like that, then go for it. But still live a just life and do justice to the people who need that kind of mercy, that kind of love poured down upon them. So let me say a little bit about this. The Pentecost, the 50 days after the previous feast day, pronounce Shavuot. Shavuot. Say that with me. I'm not even saying it right. Shavuot. Now jam them together. Shavuot. And it's 7 weeks after the first fruits to Israel. It was the second of their three harvest festivals. There's another one that's coming, the day that you brought in the first fruits of your harvest to the Lord. But it also speaks of the first fruits of Jesus' work and what he would do, the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. I want you to, if you want to turn to it, please do so. We're not going to read much of it, but I just want you to see it in Acts chapter 2. And I looked for the translation that I think says it best, and I couldn't find it. Maybe it's the Old King James. But you remember Jesus in Acts chapter 1, his disciples are saying, okay, when is the kingdom coming? And he said, you don't get to know that. That's in the Father's hands. But what you do get to know is the Holy Spirit is going to come down upon you, and you're going to prophesy for me. You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to go to all the nations of the earth. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, and he just told them, go back to Jerusalem and just stay put. Just wait there until you're filled with power, until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so when the day of Pentecost had fully come, what in the world does that mean? Had fully come. One translation puts it like this. When the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled, what the writer is saying there, what Luke is telling us, is that he's looking back to the prophecy element of the day of Pentecost. And so he says, when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled, the prophetic truth that God wove into it, what happened? The Holy Spirit is poured out. Look at it in verse 2. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Do you remember Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, talking about the Holy Spirit? He said, tell me about the wind. Let's talk about the wind. You hear it. You hear it. And he says, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. You got to be born again. And there's a connection there. But he said it filled the whole house. The sound of it filled the whole house where they were sitting, probably in the same upper room where they'd had the Passover with Jesus. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, which means it looked like fire settling down upon their heads, I guess. And one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, everyone or from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused. You would have been too. If you heard this from the upper room or whatever house they were in, and you hear all this chatter in languages you don't understand, and to you it just sounds like what? Describe it. Just noise and babbling, and apparently loud, and maybe they heard the rushing wind as well. But they gathered around the house, and the multitude came. They were confused because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. So somehow it was deciphered to them. They're hearing their own language. And so I think there was as much of a miracle in the ear as there was on the tongue of those who were speaking. And this says they were all amazed, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" Now here's the languages: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. There's a lot of names there of places and locations. And what's interesting to me, if this is the 12 apostles up there, well, there's more languages than there are apostles. And that's why I believe that there was a miracle of the translation of that language, a miracle in the hearing as much as there was in the speaking. Now, let me go on just a little bit further. And it says, "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' And others mocked, saying, 'No, they're full of wine,'" which is another way of saying what? They're drunk. "And Peter, standing up with the 11, so there's the 12, he raised his voice and he said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, 'Let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose,'" since it's only, I'll translate this for you, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's too early to be drunk. Nobody gets drunk by 9 o'clock in the morning, but he says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It came to pass in the last days, says God, I'll pour out my spirit. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy," which means speak for God. "Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions." Let me see the hands of the young men, or those who think they're young. "Your young men will see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." Let me see the hands of the old men. Joe, you're not an old man. I think you're still in the young category. So, ladies, you're left out. It says young men and old men. No, keep reading. It says this, "And on my men servants and my what? And my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness." All of, and he's speaking now, I think, into the fulfillment of the last days. "But all of this will come to pass." Look at verse 21. "All this shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." All that reading to get to that. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was poured out upon his people, it was the birth of the church. And I would actually have to back up and say, I think I misrepresented there just a little bit. I think the church was born when Jesus breathed onto those disciples and they received the Spirit in the upper room. And they were born again at that moment. Now, something different happened that evening when Jesus steps into the upper room on the night of his resurrection. Late in the day, after he'd risen from the dead in the morning, he breathes on them and he says, "Now you receive the Holy Spirit." That was the moment that they were born again. His life was transmitted into them, and they came alive just like you did when you prayed to receive Jesus. This is a different operation of and relationship with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, or they call it the filling of the Holy Spirit, the overflowing of the Holy Spirit upon the life of a believer who says, "God, my life is yours. I'm not just asking you to save me now. I'm asking you to use me now, Lord. I want to go into this world and I want to be one of those prophets. I want to be one of those who speaks for you." Don't mystify the word prophecy. It just means speaking on behalf of God. Evangelism is the same thing. You just take whatever gift God's given you and you wade into a weary world and you use that gift to bring hope to somebody. And it happens before you open your mouth, before you articulate the fine points of the gospel. When you love another soul, a door in that person's soul begins to open when you care about another person. But that filling of the Holy Spirit, that empowering of the Spirit, is something different than what happens by the Holy Spirit at the moment you are born again. You can't be alive in Christ. You can't be saved without the Holy Spirit living in you. And by the way, you probably didn't say when you prayed whatever version of what we call the sinner's prayer, you probably didn't say, Lord, I confess my sins to you and I ask you to forgive me. I'm truly sorry for my sins. Please come and take over my life. I'm ready to live for you. You probably didn't say, oh, and fill me with the Holy Spirit. Do that by the agency of your Holy Spirit when you come in. As you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes in and you are born again at that moment. And I'm saying all this because I want to encourage you to say, God, would you fill me with your Spirit now? Would you overflow me with your Spirit? Like Jesus would say, and we'll probably get to this again later, in John chapter 7, I think it's verse 37. He said, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. That's salvation. And then he who drinks, he says, out of his innermost being will flow torrents of living water. That's the overflow of the Spirit to go reach somebody else, to be used as a servant and a minister of Christ in this broken world. So back to our slide up here. So to Israel, this was just another harvest festival. 50 days after the first fruits, the harvest begins. But to Jesus, this was the day that the church was on fire now as the Spirit of God comes upon him. And the harvest of souls began, and it hasn't stopped. From this point, which was in the month of June for them, until we get to the next feast, I think that's the time that we're living in right now. We're living between the time when the Spirit of God was poured out and the next thing that you're going to see, which I believe is on the calendar for the Church of Jesus Christ. This long period between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets, which is in the seventh month of their calendar, their religious calendar. So let's take a look at that in same chapter, but verse 23 through 25. And this is the Feast of Trumpets. Some of you are probably a little ahead of me on what this one is all about, especially in its total fulfillment. It says this, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing Pastor Bill's shofar. You're going to take out the trumpet and you're going to blow it on that day. This is not one of the metal trumpets or a silver trumpet. This would be the blowing of the shofar. It's, again, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering by fire or made by fire to the Lord, the trumpet. No more explanation on it right there than just that much. But it speaks of big things. I believe that the blowing of the horn, the blowing of that ram's horn, was announcing to the people there's something really important coming up on your calendar in 10 days. And that's the Day of Atonement that's coming your way. And what the blowing of that trumpet did, if you were wherever you were in the precincts of Jerusalem or wherever that horn was blown, let's say they blew it in their own homes, other places where they couldn't get to Jerusalem for the Feast of Trumpets. But if you heard something that would sound much better than what you're about to hear here. No, a lot better. No. Or something like that. You know what you were called to do at that point? You were called to get serious. Get serious about examining your own heart. It launched 10 days of what some in Israel called teshuva. And teshuva means turn around. It means repent. Look at your heart. Now, they're getting close to the Jewish New Year, which is celebrated at a different time. Now, I don't know why the Jewish New Year is at this point when the beginning of the year is around the calendar. But when the blowing of the horn would take place, it was telling the people of God, it's time to do some soul searching. And I wonder, of all the psalms that come to mind for me that might have been read on that day of the blowing of the trumpets, I wonder if Psalm 139 was one of the most likely ones to read, where David says this, you have searched me, O God, and you know me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. I couldn't hide from you in hell. I couldn't hide from you in the mountains or in the depths of the sea. And all through there, he's thanking God for digging into his soul, for meddling in his soul, and not taking his finger off the point of conviction where he knew he needed to be convicted. You go to the end of Psalm 139, and David is saying this, "Do that again, Lord." After he's already said, "Lord, you have searched me," at the end of it, the last thing he says is, "Oh, search me, God. And see if there's any wicked way in me." Wicked, the word behind it in Hebrew just means crooked or bent or twisted. Is anything twisted or bent or crooked in you or in me? He says, and see if there's any wicked way in me. And then David says this, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in a better way, God. That's a powerful, that's a perfect psalm for the days of awe, another way they describe those days leading up to the Day of Atonement. But it was a time to get very, very serious, and it was a time to realize, I serve a holy God, and I want to be holy. I want to be right with him. I put it up here. In Isaiah, this is from Isaiah. I didn't put the reference on his psalm. Isaiah 27, verses 12 through 13. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day," because you see the trumpets, and I'm gonna lay this alongside of this in a minute. But the blowing of the trumpets, it started that period of time, but there's another time coming where we're going to hear a trumpet. The trumpet of God, don't overthink this, but I like the old King James that says, the trump of God. I'm not making a presidential correlation there, but the trumpet of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ will rise and will be carried away with Jesus into heaven. You know what starts at that point? 7 years of horrific history on the planet as God deals with the rebellion of the planet. You think anything that's going on this planet misses God's attention? He sees it all. He really does. He sees it all. And I believe that even in that tribulation period, there will be some who come to Christ. I pray that it will be multitudes of who? Well, Jews and Gentiles. But listen to this. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel." It'll be an ingathering, a gathering together, a convocation, you could say. "So it shall be in that day that great trumpet will be blown, and they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem." And I'll tell you something, I believe that the fulfillment of that is going to be seen towards the end of that great tribulation. If you got your Bible there, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. And I want you to look at this with me. Just a few verses I want to look at there. Believe it or not, we're almost done for this evening. We might have time to worship a little bit more. I think we need it tonight. Chapter 4, verse 13. "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Just heard today of a sister in the Lord back in Florida after 5 years of dealing with Alzheimer's, and she went to be with Jesus. Becky's home with Jesus now. Tom, her husband, whose brother Steve is a member of our fellowship here, Steve and Connie Bradford. But concerning those who have fallen asleep, "I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have gone before us," those who are asleep. It doesn't mean they're sleeping in heaven right now. It just looks like they're sleeping from our side. When you attend a funeral, it looks like they're sleeping peacefully. It's not speaking about soul sleep, because to be absent from the body is to be fully present with the Lord, alive and awake in his presence. And then verse 16. says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." It means they get their resurrected bodies at that moment. "And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Read verse 18 with me. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." When you've lost a loved one, I mean, on the day that you're facing that door of death, comfort your own soul with the promise that we're going to leave here and be with him. But the blowing of the trumpet of God, it could be that this feast is speaking of that moment, of the gathering of the church into heaven. That's not comic book material. That's going to happen one day in a moment. How quickly? In the twinkling of an eye. We're going to rise and we're going to be with him. And I think it's the beginning of that great tribulation, the Daniel's 70th week. That won't be surprised if that's exactly what this is embedded in their feast days for, speaking of that great day of uprising. So to Israel, it's a day of soul searching. But for Jesus, this is going to be the day, I believe, that he calls us home. It speaks to the day that we rise out of these busted bodies. Why does it seem like every other day something new hurts? I don't get this. I'm not doing anything mean to my body, but it's reaching an interesting threshold these days. So from the day of the trumpets that called the people of Israel in those days to consider what needed to change in their life, what they needed to confess, we move to the great day, the somber feast of the Day of Atonement. Follow along with me back in Leviticus chapter 23. We're in verse 26 now. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you." Read this next phrase with me. "You shall" what? "Afflict your soul." What does that mean? A lot of people think that it means just get serious again and get very sober-minded about your life, get serious about sin. Others say it just means stop eating. This is a day of fasting, not a day of feasting. This isn't a day to throw a party. There's no big meal on the table. There's no happy songs to be sung on the Day of Atonement, because very serious business is taking place here. "It shall be a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on that day, on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people." So if you see a guy walking down the street with a couple of Chick-fil-A sandwiches in his hands and he's not fasting like he's supposed to be fasting, he's just skipping along and playing his ukulele and singing a happy song, there's not a day for happy songs. It's a day to look at the seriousness of what it cost God to save us. I believe that the Passover we read about on the first day and the Day of Atonement here with the sacrifices that attended it, they're both powerful pictures of the suffering of Jesus Christ for us. And it's a day to soberly look at that, take it very, very seriously. Any person that does work on that day, they're separated from the people, cut off from the people. And any person who does not work on that, who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. Do you think anybody would have been working that day? Not if they took God seriously. They would have taken the day off, and I don't know if it would have been an enjoyable day, but a very important day. "You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings, and it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate the Sabbath." Remember this. All of these 7 feasts were holy convocations, so they're still gathering. So imagine it's your family gathering, but there's no chip and dip. And there's no party food. And it's just, what would there be? There'd probably be some reciting of Scripture. And there'd be some prayer. Maybe the father leading the family in prayers of repentance. And maybe some asking forgiveness. Maybe the father asking the mother, hey, forgive me, honey, for the way that I spoke to you. And over this last year, I haven't been the servant to you that I really should have been. I think it would have been a very somber day, something that would have probably grabbed the attention of the children if they were approaching this as more than just another ceremony, if they were really, really taking it to heart. So on the Day of Atonement to Israel, it was the day of repentance and mourning over their sin. And for Jesus, it's the 7 days of global tribulation and Israel finally recognizing Jesus as Messiah, looking upon the one that they had pierced. There's going to be some time when that passage is absolutely fulfilled, when they will look upon the one that they had pierced and realize he was the Messiah and he is our Messiah. And if there's repentance in the right direction, there could be multitudes of Jews coming to Christ even during that horrible time of the Great Tribulation. I would suggest to you that if you're not right with God, get right with God before the trumpet blows so you can go home and not have to walk through hell on earth, which is what that will really be. So let's go to the last one here, Tabernacles, September or October, somewhere in those months. And this would have been every kid's favorite feast day, because it was more than a day. It was a whole week. Let's read about it. Verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you're going to love this one. No, he didn't say that, but I would have if I was God. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 50th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So you get together at the beginning of it. And then for 7 days, you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day, you shall have a holy convocation. So at the beginning and the end, the community would gather. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offering, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. And also on that 50th day of the 7th month, when you have, not 50th day, there's no 50th days in the month, the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the 1st day, there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day, a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the 1st day the fruit of beautiful trees. I just love picturing this. Branches of palm trees, boughs of the leafy trees, and the willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generation. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Where was I? 42. And you shall dwell in the booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in these booths. They made the booths out of the branches, out of the palm branches that were thatched above them and the leafy branches around them and maybe overhead, of course. And it's very interesting to see how our Jewish friends in Jerusalem today honor this, and especially the Christian Jews that we know and that we work with over there, how they honor this. They'll go out on their balcony if they live in a high rise, and they'll bring some branches out there, and if they can, they'll sleep out there on the balcony. They'll sleep out in the open, or if you have a home, maybe in your backyard or up on the flat roof, they would go outside just as God told them to and just build a little pup tent for it. And you shall dwell in those booths. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in the booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. So the Feast of Tabernacles, or it's known as Sukkot. Everybody say Sukkot. How many of you have been with us to Israel? Anybody here been to Israel? Let me see the hands. Do you remember walking through the shops? You come in through the Jaffa Gate, and the the easiest one to remind you of. You walk in through the Jaffa Gate, and you go straight ahead, and you're on, I think it's David Street. As you walk down these steps, you're in, and you're just in an endless market. And they have a name for all of those little shops. In Arabic, they call them souks. In Hebrew, they call them shuks. And it's the same thing. It's a sukkot. It's a booth. And it's just like a stall in the market. It's almost like one of the pop-ups, probably about the size of those little pop-up tents that we put up out here when we have our concerts. But he says, you're going to go out and you're going to build these places like that because I don't want you to forget how faithfully I kept you as you moved through the wilderness. I don't want you to forget that I was with you. I was ahead of you. I was hovering over you, and I kept you. Remember how good I was to you as I was bringing you out of your tents, out of your sukkot, out of your shuks, and into houses that had been built by others that you would then get to dwell in. But it was a reminder of God keeping them through that journey, which would they had no idea that it would be 40 more years they'd be tent dwellers before God would take them into the land. Maybe you've been waiting for some of the promised land fulfillment in your life for a long, long time. Maybe it's the fullness of joy or the fullness of hope or overflowing love or whatever that is. All the promises of God coming to bear. But it was a celebration about their arrival too. When they would arrive in the land, he would say, now you're home. You got a home. Some of you probably got mansions. You've all got a place to dwell, but once a year, go camp out with your family in the backyard. How many of you, when you were kids, would have loved to go on camping with your family in the backyard for a week and making s'mores every single night and hot dogs on the end of a coat hanger? And it would have been the kids' most favorite time of the year where there's no work going on. And there's all of this celebration, a celebration of their arrival. And it's prophetic in two ways. First, their future arrival in Canaan, and then our arrival in heaven. Because I really do believe that this particular feast is speaking about those 1,000 years of peace on earth without any need for a police department. Police won't be defunded. They just won't be needed for 1,000 years. And for 1,000 years of how it could have been on earth if we'd allowed Jesus Christ to be the king. So it speaks up to them about the perpetual reminder about how good God was to them for those 40 years. And that it for us, it's his looking forward to the 1,000 years that we will rule and reign with Jesus on this earth. On this temporary earth. Because it'll be this earth. The earth that we're going to rule and reign with Jesus on, listen carefully, it's still going to show the signs of war. There's still going to be the ruins all over. You've seen the horrific pictures coming in from Ukraine. Have you seen the horrific pictures coming in from Yemen? Have you seen the horrific pictures coming in from just about how many corners of this world? I was looking at it today, and I could not believe how many places There's war, and beyond it, to call it a skirmish is just not accurate. There's still the battling between the factions in Israel, between the Jews and the Arabs. That hasn't stopped. And the world is still going to show the scars from that. But there's going to be a celebration when Jesus steps onto this planet and says, now I will be king. And the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. That's not a bedtime story. That's the truth. That's what's going to happen. And I'm laboring towards that end. It's not that I believe I'm going to help build the kingdom on the earth. Jesus is going to be the kingdom builder. I'm just going to be his servant. And do you ever wonder, what are we going to do for those 1,000 years? When there's peace and when all of that riotous stuff has been put down and we see what it could have been like if we had just surrendered to God. With all the weir. God always, always. What I love about these, and we'll close, and I'll ask, I think there's a button that I get to push here. Watch this. And a worship leader magically appears. It's so cool. I love how God built this into their life. Listen just a second while the guys come out. There is always, God always gives us cause to rejoice in him. When we hit Philippians, he's going to say, rejoice in the Lord on good days. No, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And let me say it again, rejoice. God always gives us rest. He gave them rest. He gives us rest. God always gives us reason to rejoice. He always calls us to look up at him and realize he's the source of everything that we need. Amen? And so why don't we celebrate these feasts? Well, it's educational to celebrate them. But why don't we? Why are we not commanded in Scripture as Christians to celebrate the Sabbath? It's smart, like I said, to take a day of rest. But Jesus fulfilled all of those. He fulfilled the Sabbath, and he is our Sabbath rest. That's not an excuse to be a workaholic. There's still a call to rest in him and take some time to sit and recover and restore so you're ready to serve him again. So I don't know what you got out of this tonight, but I loved going through it and just imagining what that was like with those folks. And I can't wait to be in Israel during Sukkot. And hopefully maybe we get to go out and sleep in a pup tent or something, or in a shuk up there in Galilee, if that's when we're there. But it's going to be a remarkable time. Father God, I thank you for these dates, these strong dates you put on the calendar for your people, even as they were at the beginning of their journey toward the promised land. And you told them to remember how you'd saved them, and remember how you'd helped them, and remember how you fed them, and remember how you kept them through the long journey that was ahead of them. And Father, we want to rejoice over those same things. You're such a faithful God. You're so good, Lord. And I just thank you tonight, Lord. And I just pray that even on a night like this, with all of this old Jewish history that we've looked at, that there's somebody here tonight that knows that they don't have the rest that's found in Jesus. They're still wrestling with life, Lord. I pray this would be the night where they just stop the wrestling and stop resisting you, Lord, and just open their hearts and receive the forgiveness, the cleansing, rest, the new life, Lord, the resurrection of their soul. And so, God, I just pray that you'd hear those prayers from whoever needs to pray them tonight as they just say, Jesus, save me, or Jesus, help me, or Jesus, restore me. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.